Hey, I'm Ben. We're going to be reading God's Word again together now. If you're looking for it, it's 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17. If you have a church Bible, page 1053. From verse 17. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages." Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin, so that the rest will be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden.
Evening, 6 p.m. My name is JJ. It's great to see you all here. We're going to spend some time looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm just going to go all the way through to chapter 6, verse 2 tonight, and we're going to look at that together. Super thankful for God's word and that it dwells richly amongst us as his people here at Northmead and here at 6 p.m. And so we're going to have a look at it now and consider what God has to say. So how about I pray and then we'll have a look at 1 Timothy 5. Let's talk to God. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that is a light that lights our path so we can know where to go, how to serve you. Father, help us to be all the more devoted to you, to love you all the more as a result of what you have to say. By your Spirit, may we live out your word that you speak to us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to say that reputations really do matter, don't they? A good reputation will draw people into your community. It will draw people into your mission. It might even draw people into the company that you have and helps them come so that they go with you where you're going. On the flip side, a bad rep will do the exact opposite, won't it? It will repel people. It will drive them away. Just think for a second about the banks at the moment. They're going through a whole royal commission and they're spending millions of dollars trying to convince us that they're on our side because their rep is in tatters. Or the Australian cricket team with the ball scandaling saga that took place there. They did a whole bunch of stuff to try to repair their rep. They got rid of their captain. They got rid of a bunch of players, suspended them. They went really hard to try and convince us that they're good guys, that you should come and support the team. I'm not sure if you remember BP in 2008 spilt billions of litres of oil constantly for months on end into the ocean. They have spent millions of dollars trying to convince us that they are a company now that really does deeply care about the environment. And if rep matters for companies like them, for BP and the Australian cricket team and for the banks, how much more for God's family? How much more for God's people? The local gathering have been given the task of the truth and the buttress. The pillar and the buttress of truth to God's dying world. Our family rep here at Northmead at 9 a.m., at 10:45, at 6 p.m., it matters. But see, it doesn't matter for our fame or for our glory, but for God's name. And that's actually been Paul's main concern all the way through this part of 1 Timothy. It's all about the good reputation of our family. So chapter 5 begins with how we should relate to different people in God's household. Verse 1, he says, "Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity." And then the rest of chapter 5 goes on to expand how these relationships work, how we are to actually treat each other. And Paul is saying how you and I treat each other in the household of God, it really matters. It's vitally important. It's deeply significant. these thoughts that we're getting here in chapter 5, it's not like Paul was like, oh, I don't know where to put this in my letter. I'm not sure exactly how to fit this in with the logic of what I'm saying. This is core business for him. And he wants us to understand why. He wants us to understand how our behavior as the family of God actually risks the very name of God and the teaching of the gospel into something that is reviled by the world. See, the dysfunctional family will discredit the message that the church itself tries to proclaim. You and I, we hold up and we hold out the message of Jesus Christ himself to the world, to the community around us. Jesus in all his magnificence and mercy. Jesus in all his goodness and his grace. Jesus who came into the world with the purpose of saving sinners like us. Jesus whose grace and love knows no bounds. That is who you and I hold up and we hold out to the world. We really do have a glorious message to give to the world around us. But what we do with that gospel matters. How we relate to one another as fellow church members, how we relate as ambassadors of Christ will either draw people in or will drive them away. So last week, Paul talked about how we should treat older women in the community. Now he turns his attention to older men. Verse 17, how you treat leaders matters. Verse 17, he says, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, there does seem to be some overlap here of what took place in chapter 3 when he talks about the overseers and the deacons over there. He appears to be speaking about the same men again who have been given the task of leading the congregation. And the way these men are to lead is through the Word of God. It is through the teaching and the preaching of Scriptures. This is how God works. This is how he actually establishes his people. This is how it gives you and I new life. He directs our plans and purposes. And he says, these men who have been given this role are worthy, not just of honor, but double honor. But why are they worthy of double honor? Well, I can tell you, it's not because we're better looking, or it's not because we're more attractive, or we dress better than the rest of you, or we're smarter than the rest. No, the first reason he gives is actually back in chapter 3, verse 1, because they're willing to do it. And they take on a noble task, not out of compulsion. They're not forced into it. No one's holding a gun to their head. They do it because they want to serve God and serve his people. They do it out of service for God. And the reason they're worthy of double honor is because it's tough. It's not glorious. Paul calls it labor, and the image that he describes is pretty unflattering. Verse 18, for Scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25 there. And then Jesus, in Jesus' own words in Luke 10, the worker is worthy of his wages. So you see, if you do the work of teaching and preaching amongst God's people, if you've been set aside for that task, if you're one of our gospel team leaders, if you teach our kids or our youth, if you work amongst them with the Word of God, Paul is saying you are like a hard-working cow. That's the image he gives us. He says if you do that work, you're hard-working cattle. Imagine Adrian gets up a little later on and says, you know what, I just want to thank God for all those hard-working cows amongst us. I really appreciate it. You're an ordinary farmer, he says. You're working hard. You might think going into Christian leadership is going to be this really glamorous task. What you'll soon discover is it's the task of an ox. It's hard work. But Paul says it is deeply vital work. It's the life-giving and life-sustaining work of God's Word. Because through God's Word, people meet Jesus and have life. It's through Jesus that comes God's grace that gives us faith and life. He's the one who saves sinners. As Paul put it earlier in 1 Timothy, he's the one who is the mystery of godliness. He's the soil from which God's people blossom into a strong and beautiful plant. He's the one who transforms us to be like him. And so what that means is the task of preaching and teaching deserves double honor. But then Paul actually goes on to explain what that double honor actually means. I think it will involve appreciation and thanks and a willingness to be lit, to learn and to be led. It'll probably involve practical help to give us the freedom, the time to lead you by God's word. But here, Paul's main application to do with double honor gets very specific and kind of a little bit awkward for Australians because he's talking about money, cash, making sure they get paid. See, he said, you don't stop an ox, right? When it's working hard in the field and it's stomping out the grain, you don't go, well, no, I'm going to muzzle you. You can't eat the hut from the fruit of your labor. No, you let it eat. And so it keeps working hard and it keeps kind of sowing the field for you. A laborer, you make sure you pay the laborer what he's worth. Otherwise, he won't go out and work for you the next day. Without proper pay for teachers, the church will be disabled. It won't be able to achieve the purpose and goal. From a practical level, if people aren't financially supported for their work, well, then who's going to put up their hand to do it? If you're constantly on the breadline as a Bible teacher, no one's going to volunteer. It will mean if you aren't paid properly, well, the teachers won't be able to devote themselves to that task. They just won't have the time and energy because they'll be distracted from feeding God's people with his word by having to make sure they feed their family with bread. And the result is that God's word is not living and active in the community of God. It will be crippled from fulfilling its task. It will stop being the pillar and the buttress of truth. It will stop holding up the gospel and stop holding out the gospel of Jesus to this world. The church will actually fail to be transformed. There'll be no mystery of godliness being held out, no soil that causes godly lives to come forth and blossom if the church is starved from God's living word. And what would the result be of all of that? A dysfunctional church. A dysfunctional church full of dysfunctional relationships and ones that in the end actually discredit the very message they seek to proclaim. It is vital that church leaders and teachers are paid properly. Now, I am very aware that it is awkward for someone like me to be talking about this because it affects me directly. Because I get paid for doing just what Paul is saying here. And you ought to be worried if the staff team all start showing up in Ferraris or I start saying, you know, we need to raise some extra funds for my private jet so I can do my tour around America and everyone can be blessed by my preaching. You ought to be worried if that's the case, but we're not saying that. Now, the situation here is different. Paul is talking about underpaying the preachers. But can I say I am very glad that that is not the situation here at North Mead. Those who are given the responsibility of preaching and teaching are generously provided for by you. And I am personally very thankful for the sacrificial way you enable me to be set aside for that kind of work. So I don't have to worry about where my kids' next meal is going to come from or whether or not I have enough money for their clothes. It's a practical expression of honor, isn't it? And really, it's the mark of a church family that values the work of God's word amongst them. So there needs to be proper pay, but he also says there needs to be proper discipline. Verse 20, he's talking about the leaders here, publicly rebuke those who sin, so the rest will be afraid. And again, it's all about the church rep. That's the issue here. How we're thought about by the outside world. The leaders who are engaged in persistent, unrepentant sin, which says they would discredit the message being proclaimed by the church. And if that's the case, well, then it needs to be dealt with seriously, he says, and publicly. There would be no cover-ups. So the community around us knows that we're not a bunch of hypocrites who meet here on a Sunday night. But Paul says there are some conditions before you start getting up the front and saying, just so you know, that Adrian, what a jerk. JJ, wouldn't listen to him. He says, no, verse 19, before you go and start rebuking them all, listen to this, he says, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. And it actually echoes back to what Jesus himself says in Matthew 18. When he's talking about the church discipline, he says, before you go and just smash your brother, make sure you have two or three witnesses and you go to him and you speak to him. It's actually extremely wise what Paul is saying here. Paul knows, you see, that the church leaders will be the enemy, will be the target of the enemy's attacks. Because actually what we're engaged in is not just an exercise in intellect here. We are engaging in spiritual warfare. This is a spiritual battle. And Satan would love to see God's teachers brought down so that God's entire pillar crumbles with them. And as Aussies, our culture, we have this thing called the tall poppy syndrome. I'm sure you know what it is. It's the way that we show love to one another as Aussies because we're too afraid to actually say, I love you. And so what we say is, that guy's a moron. But what I'm really saying is, he's the best person in the world. I love that jerk. Oh, just give me a cuddle, buddy. That's what we're really saying. And it can be really unhelpful. And do you know who we do it most to? Our leaders and our bosses. We want to bring them low. We want to bring them down to our level. And that is in our hearts, and that is in our culture as Australians, but not so in our church, says Paul. And so he said, you can't entertain accusation until you've got two or three proper witnesses, because it would be a great victory for the enemy for the church's leaders to be taken down by a smear campaign. The truth that they teach will be discredited. He says, no one will listen to them inside or outside the church. See, I think this is actually a real caution for us to think about how we speak about those who are in authority and lead us. So the leaders of this church, they might grate you. There might be a certain topic or interaction that you've had that's really put you off them. All of us can honestly be annoying from time to time. I asked Bernie, I said, is that the case for me? And she said, yes. And I was taken back. But it's true. Even I can be annoying. I know. You can be annoying as well. But we need to make sure that it's not just a personal gripe that we have. That it's a real issue of sin that needs to be taken further. And if they do the wrong thing, says Paul, well, then they should be rebuked. And it should be public. Because ministry is public. If the leader is a leader for the congregation, then the rebuke has to happen in front of that congregation. And then Paul really drives it home in verse 21. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing out of favoritism. Paul says to Timothy, I really don't want you to take this lightly. Church discipline really matters. But when you do it, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism to the person who brings the charge, and don't show favoritism to the elder on your team. Because you've got to get it right, he says. Just like church appointment, you need to get right, he says in verse 22. He says, don't be quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. See, given how serious and important the task is, the potential for both real good and extraordinary damage, Paul says to Timothy, don't rush when you come to choose your leaders. You don't want to get it wrong. Don't be hasty in making a bad appointment, says Paul, because if you do, and you're the person who's appointed them, it turns out they are really sinful. They're a real flop. You'll be implicated in that. Because you're the one who appointed them. And then in verse 24 and 25, he says, some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. You know, this is actually a principle what Paul is talking about here that Jesus himself taught, that by our fruit in our lives, so people will know we are disciples of Jesus Christ. See, someone might walk through our doors tonight and they might be very impressive, you know, good looking, outgoing, they're articulate. And we think, man, that person, we should sign them up next week. Get them leading youth, get them leading the gospel team, put them on the leadership team. That's what we should do. But it turns out they're deeply sinful. But that only comes out over time. Someone else could walk through our doors and be very ordinary. But over time, it reveals that their lives are full of godliness. And it's on that basis, he says. Not hasty first appearances, says Paul. The consistent life that bears the fruit of the gospel, that basis is the one which you appoint your leaders, not outward appearances. And you know, we've asked you a few times throughout this series to pray for us as leaders. And a really particular prayer point is pray for us as we think about leaders in 2019. Those who will gospel team lead you. Those who will lead our youth. Those who will lead our kids. Those who will meet with people one-to-one. Those who are on our leadership teams. Pray for us that we would handle God's word rightly and appoint people who are godly. And I'm really thankful for this church and the way that it appoints leaders. See, when you think about it, we make people do a bunch of ministry, right, for a lot of years. Before they go off and lead a church, we say, you know what, you should probably do a ministry apprenticeship with us. And we put them through the hard yakka of that. And then we send them off to college and they've got to do 4 years of that. And then they get deaconed for a bit. And then we have 2 years of observation before they can be taken to be a senior minister somewhere else. By my calculations, that is at least 9 years of observing their character so it can be seen clearly. A vet only gets 6 years and all they're trying to do is keep your guinea pig alive for a little bit longer. This is the people, these are the people who will lead God's church. So much more important that they're men who are clearly observed and tested. And that really, I think, helps us understand what is going on in that weird verse in 23 that was talking about wine and not just drinking water. See, because he starts by talking about purity, right? And he says, you want to know what real purity is, Timothy? Well, it's not about the fact that you abstain from certain foods like the false teachers are saying. It's actually the way you treat each other in the household of God. That is the purity that I want. I want you to be pure in the way that you love each other. And so he says, just so you got no mistakes, drink the water. That's good. Maybe drink a little bit of the wine as well. Not to confuse anybody, not to get drunk, but it might just help with those little tummy issues that you've got going on. So just have a little bit, use it wisely, but that's not where purity comes from, what you abstain from. Purity comes from the way that we treat each other and we treat church leaders. And then just to finish up quickly, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. The gospel, how we treat our boss matters. The gospel must not be discredited in our behavior towards our employers. Chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own master as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. So you see, in this gathering that Paul is writing to, there are clearly masters and slaves there together, or literally bond servants. And don't think about the kind of slavery in the 19th century where all the horrors of taking people from their homeland and putting and forcing them into slavery. Slavery in the ancient world, I think, is probably a lot closer to our experience of bosses and employees. Paul has already said back in chapter 1, verse 10, that slave traders, those who capture people and force them into slavery, sell them in slavery, that is ungodly. He does, though, also say those who are slaves and have their opportunity for freedom should seek it. So slavery is clearly not the ideal for the Christian. But around 2/3 of all the Roman people of the empire at this time were, in fact, slaves. And they were engaged and employed in all sorts of jobs that we'd recognize today. Servants in homes, farm laborers, business managers, teachers, looking after the kids. And so in that situation, Paul tells Timothy, those slaves are to work in such a way that brings honor to their master. Because you can imagine, right? The slave who's just become a Christian, well, now I'm a Christian. I'm now a prince of heaven. I'm a son of God. Why do I have to listen to this pagan boss of mine anymore? I can do what I want. I can ignore his commands. Paul says that is to bring the gospel and God's name into disrepute, literally is to blaspheme his name. And so verse 1 is talking about the believing slave and the unbelieving master, but then in verse 2 he switches to what those who are slaves who have Christian masters. And so the slave who thinks, well, okay, now I've got this boss, but he is a Christian. We're brothers in Christ. We're buddies. We can get along with each other. We can do what we want. He'll forgive me if I stuff up. He'll forgive me if I don't work too hard. We're brothers. Let's just get on with it. Verse 2, let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. Serve them better, he says. Serve them well because they are your brothers in Christ. And it goes back to the basic honor has real implications. Paul is calling not for some false spirituality of the false teachers, but for honor to be lived out in practical ways. See, what Paul has given us, what he wants in this chapter, is us to live out the gospel of Jesus. His strategy is that we live lives that are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living, breathing, practical, costly, sacrificial, unmissable ways of being like Christ. Lives full of Jesus. Lips that declare his greatness and praises to the world around us so that our God is honored. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you might help us to honor you and honor each other in the way that we live our lives. We do ask that we live lives that are full of honor to your name, that we live lives that bring glory to your Son, and help us to be more like him each and every day. His name we pray. Amen.